everybody. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, as is our custom. This will give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. That way we'll be filled, controlled by our true mentor and teacher, God the Holy Spirit. If there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on our problems. Now's the time to prepare to receive God's word as it's being spoken. So let's take a moment to do that. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for continuing to shower your blessings upon us in grace. The greatest blessing of all is the fact that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came here, and by your plan, he died on a cross. He's paid the price for the sins of the world, rose from the dead, and now you have ordained that writers like Paul announce the good news in books like the Book of Romans, and we, by faith alone in Christ alone, are eternally secure and saved and have this opportunity now to live a fantastic, unique spiritual life by continuing to learn and understand and have the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit to make these things understandable to us. And we ask again tonight for that mentorship, Father, the power source and residence, God the Holy Spirit, the one who makes these things understandable and available for use and the power for us to live the life that you have designed for us, that life beyond dreams. We thank you so much for all of this. Ask you for this. We also, Father, bring to remembrance now all of the folks that have asked us to pray for them and the situations and needs that they have and the needs that we have that only you know completely. In fact, it's the Holy Spirit that even helps us to pray in these situations. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. We offer this prayer. Amen. All right, everybody, let's turn your Bibles today to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and we'll get started. Romans 1, 16. In the past few classes, we have gone about examining at a high level the outline of the first eight chapters of the book of Romans. And we have taken it a section at a time, following the argument through each chapter. And last time we finished in chapter 8, and I don't have a Frank Sinatra song to play for you today. We certainly enjoyed that on Sunday. As I mentioned before, one commentator has described the argument of the book of Romans as the restless flow of a broad, deep river. Now, we have been looking at the high-level outline a few pieces at a time, and that's the way we really need to understand it. But at this point, today, we're going to review the whole picture one more time. We've been studying the map of this river, this broad, deep river, the restless flow of the argument of the book of Romans. And we followed the general outline and the progression of that river as it turned from one point to the next. But today, I want you to see the entire outline in one sitting. So relax and enjoy and just listen. I am going to be showing slides, but just let them kind of pass by. All these things are already in your notes if you've studied the last five lessons. So this is meant as a reinforcement and a way to just see the whole thing flow by in one sitting. And hopefully you have read Romans chapters 1 through chapter 8 a couple of times in the last 5 or 6 weeks. If you have, then this will have more meaning for you today. And I continue to recommend every week would be ideal, that you read chapters 1 through 8 of the book of Romans. It will continue to bless you as you continue to get this whole argument and the sense of how it moves from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 8 and how it ends in this fantastic pinnacle in Romans chapter 8, the last 11 verses, which we'll read again today. All right, so again, let's start out with a very high-level division. This is where we started out a few messages ago when we started looking at this outline. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are primarily doctrinal. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are primarily doctrinal, and chapters 12 to 16, the second part, are primarily practical. That means that that section, 12 through 16, is about explaining the practical implications of the doctrine that's learned in 1 through 11, particularly 1 through 8, but also 9 through 11. And the more I study, the more I realize that chapters 9, 10, and 11 flow right from what Paul deals with in the Holy Spirit in chapters 1 to 8, and the fact that so much of this has to do with explaining the situation of the Jews and the Old Testament scriptures in light of the gospel. But in any event, chapters 12 through 16 rather, are practical, exhorting, encouraging, explaining the believer who's now understood the good news in chapters 1 through 11, how to apply what's been learned in the life that we are called to live in light of the good news that we have been explained to us in the first section of the book of Romans. All right, so that's the very high level, the major, two major sections of the book, doctrinal and practical. But now we're going to take our final look at this map of the book of Romans, and we're going to get through the entire thing from chapters 1 to chapter 8 today, and so you'll see the whole thing in one sitting pass by. I also prepared an outline of the book of Romans, a one-page outline, focusing on the first 8 chapters, briefly mentioning chapters 9 through 16, and that will be available for you, and there's something to keep handy. As I mentioned before, I intend to learn a lot as we study verse by verse the book of Romans, and I may very well go back and modify this outline at some point, so don't be surprised if that happens, but this is a pretty good outline that shows you the basic flow of the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, and then basically what 9 through 11 is all about, and what 12 through 16 are all about. So that'll be made available as well. But let's start. First of all, chapter 1 of the book of Romans, from verses 1 through 15, it's a letter, a salutation, the greetings and so forth, generally introducing who Paul is, why he's writing, and then the theme of the letter. In these first 15 verses, Paul introduces himself, he greets the Romans that are the Christians in Rome, he explains why he hasn't visited them, he thanks God for them, he tells them he's praying for them, how much he wants to see them, and so forth. It's a letter. He also comes right out and tells them right away exactly what he's going to write about in the letter. He says, I'm going to write to you about the gospel of God. And that's exactly what Paul begins to do, starting in Romans 1:16. And he'll keep on telling us about that gospel all the way to the end of chapter 4, and actually, you could argue, all the way to the end of the letter. And so the gospel proper is described from Romans 1:16 all the way to the end of chapter 4, Romans 1:25. He introduces the theme in verses 16 and 17, and then he moves on from there. But here in this section, from the second part of Romans 1 all the way to the end of chapter 4, Paul deals with some big subjects, as we've seen. The true condition of unregenerate mankind, the problem of total depravity, our need for the gospel. It's universal. We all need it. We're all depraved. The solution, of course, to the problem of total depravity, the work of Christ on the cross. He deals with that. He also deals with the fact that we are justified by means of faith alone in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from any works of the law. This is in accordance with the grace policy of God. That's the good news. So let's see how he starts dealing with this. Look at Romans 1:16 in the Bible. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And so the good news, the gospel, is the fact that God gives his perfect righteousness. And it comes not by working for it, but it comes in his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ saves us. It is through faith in Christ that that is then applied to us. And that is the instrument, if you will. But the fact is, Christ saves us. He saves us through his work on the cross. God gives us his perfect righteousness in his Son, Christ, Jesus Christ, through faith. And it's for everybody, the Jew and also the Greek. It's for the whole world. And the whole world needs it. Because the next thing that Paul writes about, he lays out next his case as to why the entire lot of mankind is sold into bondage and sin, totally depraved, and has no hope apart from the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Now in Romans 1:18 through the end of chapter 1, it's all about how the Gentiles need salvation in the worst way. What the Jewish people would call the pagans, okay? The ones who clearly were without the law, without the revelation, and they clearly needed salvation. And that was basically well understood. But Paul goes on through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit's mentorship in writing this inspiration in chapter 2 to also deal with the good people. Deal, of course, with the fact that the Jews who received the Old Testament scriptures and all the privileges of being God's chosen people, they still need salvation also. The law that they received was powerless to save them, meant to show them that they needed a Savior. But despite the fact that the Jews had the law, they are universally also in need of the gospel, totally depraved, unable to save themselves, falling short of the glory of God, universally, just as the Greek, so the Jew. And that is what Paul takes up in Romans 2, the fact that the Jewish people need the gospel every bit as much as the Gentiles. The Jews are sinners. The Jews are totally depraved, just like the Gentiles. They can't save themselves. The law is powerless to save them. They need a Savior. They need Jesus Christ and the perfect righteousness that comes by faith alone and Christ alone. And they need that every bit as badly as the Gentiles, despite the fact that the Jews had the law. And that's what chapter 2 is all about. Now, the next thing that happened is that Paul uses what we've seen so many times, the debater's technique, to deal with an objection that would come from our Jewish critic. The Jewish critic might say something like this: if the law can't save the Jew, what good was the law? And so Paul goes about explaining that it was very advantageous to have been a Jew in the Old Testament. And he does that in Romans 3, verses 1 to 8. But then he puts an exclamation point on this whole section by drawing one inevitable conclusion: that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. He next says that there is not one righteous person among the whole human race, excepting, of course, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not dealing with him, of course. There is not one righteous among the entire human race. This is what this whole section leads to. From Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20, it leads to this point. There is not one righteous among the entire human race. All fall short. All are in need of a Savior. The whole world is declared to be guilty and totally depraved. This is the message that the kingdom of darkness does not want to have getting out. This is the message that men and women resist, that the world system resists. This is why the cross is a stumbling block and why Paul says he's not ashamed to preach the gospel, because of this point. There's not one righteous person among the whole lot of the human race. The whole world in Romans 3, 9 through 20 is declared to be guilty and totally depraved. Now, remember, I said before, you can put the cross right between Romans 3:20 and Romans 3:21. Because on the one side of it, the whole human race, sick, dead spiritually, needs a Savior. On the other side of it, we learn that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son up on that cross, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. So from Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20, Paul, through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, deals with the plight of the unregenerate, unrighteous, unbelieving mankind. And we all start there. Every one of us is born a sinner. Every one of us falls short of the glory of God. Every one of us is totally depraved. And if it were not for the work of Christ on the cross, there we would have remained in Adam, condemned, and headed for the lake of fire. But from Romans 3:21 forward, Romans, Paul, God the Holy Spirit, they deal with the undeserved favor of God, the undeserved favor and the destiny of whosoever places his destiny wholly in Christ by simply believing. Not the works of the law, but believing. Faith alone and Christ alone. From Romans 3:21 onward, this book deals with the undeserved favor, grace of God. So whosoever would place his destiny completely in Christ by believing, that non-meritorious decision to believe the good news. All right, so now we're starting on this tremendous section of explaining the good news, the presentation of the gospel, and Paul jumps right into it, because from Romans 3, verse 21 to verse 31, Paul introduces his magnificent good news that we are justified by grace as a gift from God through faith in Christ. We are justified by grace as a gift from God through faith in Christ. And so that's the key point in these 11 verses. And Paul, of course, deals with it in a magnificent way. He explains that Christ has redeemed us. He's paid the price. Christ is the propitiation for the entire human race. He's satisfied the justice of God. A man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. God acted in this way so that he would be revealed for who he is. Righteous, just, gracious, and loving. Righteous, just, gracious, and loving. That's who God is. He revealed that at the cross. He reveals it in the book of Romans, right here in chapter 3. Remember that one of Paul's key tasks that he was given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself was to explain that the good news of salvation, justification by grace through faith, is taught throughout the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. And so God reveals at the cross something about his character and nature, but his character and nature didn't change. He reveals the grace policy, but the policy towards mankind was always grace. And in fact, the Old Testament saints had this revealed to them in their way as well, particularly when it came to justification or being declared righteous. So God acted in this way so that he would be revealed for who he is, righteous, just, gracious, and loving. He did this. He did salvation for mankind, for God, his own namesake. And again, Paul, one of his key tasks given by the Lord himself was to explain that this good news of salvation, justification by grace through faith, is actually taught in the Old Testament. And that, as we've seen, is what chapter 4 is all about. Romans chapter 4 teaches that God has always dealt with man and blessed him in terms of faith and not works. Again, Romans 4 teaches that God has always dealt with man and blessed him in terms of faith and not works. In other words, Romans 4 teaches that the gospel that has just been explained in chapter 3 of justification by grace through faith, being declared perfectly righteous by grace, it's a gift, we don't earn or deserve it, through faith alone in Christ alone, that is in agreement with the Old Testament scriptures. Very critical point. Very, very critical. Remember, so much of the book of Romans is about explaining the good news and explaining how it applies to the Gentiles, but then turning and saying, this does not negate anything that God revealed or did or promised to the Old Testament saints, the Jewish people, his chosen people in the Old Testament. And the same thing here. He reveals this truth of what happened at the cross, the fact that salvation, justification is by means of grace through faith. And he says, now I need to show you that this is in agreement with the Old Testament scriptures. And he does that in chapter 4 in a fantastic way. And so in chapter 4 of the book of Romans, Paul is in effect saying, particularly to his Jewish audience, because remember, the church in Rome, the churches in Rome, were made up of primarily Gentiles, but also Jews. And one of the things that Paul is dealing with, the subtext, if you will, what's going on behind the scenes, is trying to make sure that there's the proper respect, mutual respect between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And so Paul is in effect talking to his Jewish audience primarily in chapter 4. Don't be alarmed, he's telling them, about this teaching of justification by faith only. This is not a radical new teaching. This doesn't throw out the Old Testament. In fact, go and read your Old Testament and you will discover that God has always dealt with man on the faith principle. And of course, he lays out this argument in chapter 4 by using Abraham, showing that his justification was by grace through faith. There it is again. Not of works. Abraham was justified by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right. Well, we are actually halfway through the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. And if you recall, when we were doing the thematic overview way, way back, not that far, maybe 5 weeks ago, we looked and we really focused on Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, and I'd like you to turn there now. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, because, again, if you're halfway through Romans 1 to 8, you get to Romans 5, and Paul, being the good teacher that he was, of course, through the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, takes the time to pull us aside, show us where we've been, where we are, and where we're headed. I want you to see this one more time. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 2 is itself a mini outline of the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. Romans 5, 1. So let's take a look at it again now. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also, Jesus Christ, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. We have been justified by faith, that's chapters 3 and 4. We now have reconciliation, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith, that's the faith alone in Christ alone. It's faith not of works, that's the good news. That's the grace policy of God, we're standing in that. And we exalt, we rejoice in hope, confident expectation of a certain future outcome of the glory of God. That's where we're headed, and it's certain. Eternal security. He introduces, if you will, eternal security with that word hope in chapter 5, verse 2. And that will be the subject, really the mainstream, from here through the end of chapter 8, as we've seen. And I just want you to point out, too, something kind of interesting that I hadn't noticed before. I actually had it pointed out to me by reading J. Vernon McGee this week. If you notice in Romans 5, 2, you see faith and you see hope. And if you know your Bible and you know 1 Corinthians, that Paul says that the three things remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, of course, is love. And even though we haven't really analyzed this yet, starting in chapter 12, he deals with love as the fruit and as the emblem, if you will, of the lifestyle of the believer in how we treat one another. So just point that out. It's not something that we're going to spend a lot of time on right now. I'm sure if and when we get to Romans 12, if I decide to go that far, then we will visit this point again. But in any event. All right, so Paul here takes us from justification behind us to grace orientation as our current reality, forward all the way in that hope, that confident expectation of a certain future outcome, all the way to glorification, which is our ultimate destiny. Now, we are in chapter 5, just the beginning of it, and we now are going to see as another main big picture point that the eternal security of the believer is Paul's primary theme in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, 4 chapters. The eternal security of the believer is Paul's primary objective, his primary thing, the big point he wants us to make sure we don't miss. Because every other doctrine, he teaches many doctrines in these 4 chapters, but every other one is a branch, if you will, off the mainstream of eternal security. Now, we saw the big subject, eternal security, chapters 5 through 8, the eternal security of the believer. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can confidently expect that in the future, we will live forever in the glory of God. The end is glorification. That's the ultimate thing. We need to be assured of that. And that's why God the Holy Spirit gives us Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. In order that we might be completely assured of our future complete glorification in Christ. One of the ways that he does it is by dealing with any objections, insecurities that come up. That's a big part of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. But the reason for it is not so much to dwell on those things, but to get them out of the way. Sort of the things that could be a concern, so that you would have this complete assurance that you will be glorified completely in the future. You have eternal life now. You will be glorified in the future. Nothing's going to prevent that from happening. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. All right, so that's the big subject. And now we're going to start looking at it and how this is all laid out in these last 4 chapters of this section. 5, 6, 7, and 8. We saw that Romans 5 lays out the 3 big reasons why it is that we have this absolute eternal security. There's 3 big reasons, and Paul goes after that in chapter 5. First, in Romans 5, 1 to 10, he introduces these 3 themes of eternal security. And as we've seen, they're tied to the three members of the Trinity. Three themes, three members of the Trinity. And this is, again, we've seen this, but again, I want you to see it all in one big sitting here, flowing past you, this river from Romans 1 to Romans 8. First reason, the believer is secure because it's God's work and not his. God's work, not his. That makes it secure. Believe me, if it was my work, I wouldn't be really secure. And honestly, if it was your work, I wouldn't be all that secure either. But since it's God's work, you can be completely secure. That was the first point. The second one, God the Holy Spirit places us in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're in union with him forever. Okay? We'll never be separated from Christ. We are in union with him. We've been identified with him forever. God forever. When he looks at you as a believer in Christ, he sees you in Christ. That's never going to be taken away. You're not going to be separated. Therefore, there's no possible way that you can lose your eternal security, your salvation, because you're in union with Christ forever. And then third and finally, God the Holy Spirit himself has been given to us. He indwells us now as a seal, a sign, an indicator, a certainty that our eternal status is secure. Our eternal status is secure because God the Holy Spirit has been given to us and actually indwells us. And so those are the three big reasons why our eternal security is a certainty, an assured thing. And that's what Paul deals with right at the beginning in Romans 5 in verses 1 to 10. Then in the rest of the chapter, he really focuses on the fact that we are in union with Christ. From Romans 5, verses 11 to 21, a fantastic chapter. And you know, one of the things that I've been doing is this: if you think about that Romans is a broad river, that is absolutely true. And yet, as part of what the flow of these eight chapters, there is also sort of a vertical part of this. And what I mean by that is that if you think about where we end up in terms of our sense of fullness, our sense of certainty, our sense of rejoicing, okay, he brings us to a point, then he deals with something he has to deal with that may bring us down, if you will, for a little while, and then at the end of that, we're up again really high, and Romans 5 is one of these high points. I mean, if you think about it, Romans, the first 17 verses are kind of a high point, but then he's going to deal with our need for salvation and total depravity, and we're kind of down in the dumps, finding out that we've all fallen short of the grace of God. But then, boom, right away in Romans 3, starting in verse 21, we're brought really, really high by what God did for us in Christ at the cross, and the fact that we are justified, declared perfectly righteous by means of faith, not of works. And then he kind of keeps us there. He deals with an objection of the Old Testament not teaching that, saying that it did teach that. So you kind of dip down a little bit, but not really. You're kind of steady going forward. But then in chapter 5, he brings about the implication, the results of our justification. And then he really introduces eternal security. So we're soaring really, really high at the end of Romans 5. And then in Romans 6, he's going to deal with some objections. It's kind of like, you know, concern about we may be brought down by a while. And we're going to see that by the end of chapter 8, we're sky high. But in any event, you can kind of look at it in that pattern as well. I've been tinkering around with drawing that, but I'm not a great artist, so I may or may not show you that. But in any event, okay, why do I say that? Well, because by the end of chapter 5, we're really skying high in terms of what we're being told about who we are in Christ. The fact that that as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, through the obedience of the one, the many are made perfectly righteous. And then he talks about the fact that even though the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one in Romans 5:17, much more, it's that much more, that's that bringing us really high, right? A fortiori, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 20 of Romans 5, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Can you see that? All right, transgression increased. That's a downer. But you know what? No, wherever that happened, grace abounded all the more. You know, as far as we fell in Adam, Jesus Christ comes, and by grace through faith, we're placed in union with Him, and now we abound all the more. We're brought positionally higher than the angels. So there's this sense of down and up, but up always higher, 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 higher. So anyway, I get a little excited from time to time, but that's the fact, and that's where we end up at the end of chapter 5, at a very high point. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness, to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the federal head of every believer. Grace reigns through righteousness to all who are in Him to that eternal life. He's bringing us safely home in Him. And that's where we end up at the end of chapter 5. Well, of course, now we know how this goes, that's chapter 5. It's fantastic, but we move on to chapters 6 and 7. And here's where things get very interesting. Because we need to, and I'm not going to show you the picture again, but that was done for a reason, that illustration, so that's kind of, you know, a kind of a humorous, lighthearted way of getting a really important point in your head. Hopefully it's a memorable thing that you'll remember 6, 7, and 8. Because Romans 6 and 7 deal with objections. They deal with objections. You see, we end up with the fact in chapter 5 that every believer has been taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. And that's fantastic. And we're really high up there. And we realize the implications of that. But then the skepticism comes back. And you know, you have this, right? I mean, this must have happened to you. It's happened to me so many times. When you learn a truth from doctrine, and you're just enjoying it and rejoicing, but then all of a sudden there's this like seed of doubt. And I don't know where these things come from, but they appear. And then they're in your head. And now you're like, oh, I need help again. I need something else from the Word of God to deal with this seed of doubt about whatever. Okay? Well, Paul tries to anticipate these seeds of doubt because, again, the whole objective is to get to the end of chapter 8 where we have this complete assurance of our eternal security. And the only way to do that is to deal with some of our insecurities and questions and doubts. And that's exactly what Paul does in chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Romans. And you need to understand that so you don't misinterpret things that are in those two chapters. All right. So every believer now is in Christ. That's fantastic. Things now get very interesting in Romans chapter 6 because here in Romans 6 and 7, they deal with objections that are raised by this critic debater who shows up quite often throughout the first 11 chapters of Romans. Okay, so he's back on the scene. And it's a good thing. I mean, we say it that way, but it's a good thing that he does because he's not the only one. We would all have from time to time these questions. Well, does that mean we can just live in sin now that we're eternally secure? I'm sure that thought has crossed your mind. Or maybe the other side of the coin is, well, wait a minute. Okay, so now that I'm declared perfectly righteous, I guess maybe I can live up to the law, right? Now that I have a new nature, boy, I knew my old nature was really bad, but my new nature is good, right? It can't even sin. Wow, so that means I'm going to go off and live under the law now, and I'm going to be okay. And those are the things that pop in your head until you find out that, no, that's not really the case at all, and that your new nature is just as powerless to fulfill the law as the old nature was bad. So he has to deal with these things for us using this technique of raising an objection that his debater might bring to him and answering it. And it's a great thing. Again, just this debater apparently is a religious-minded person, probably Jewish, but in any event, very familiar with Judaism. And I won't get into the other subject. All right, chapter 6 deals with the charge that any grace-oriented pastor who preaches the gospel correctly is going to get from time to time, that we teach this thing called antinomianism. Live like heck. Lawlessness is okay. That just somehow we end up telling our congregations that since grace is victorious over sin and death, and it is, thank God for that, and God is glorified by demonstrating His grace, and He is, why then, go ahead and sin all you want. This is what we're accused of teaching. Because, hey, the more you sin, the more God is glorified. But we've seen that's total nonsense. It's total misunderstanding and total real blasphemy, if you will, of what the cross is all about and what Paul has just taught about the implications of the cross. And so Paul demolishes that in chapter 6. And then we've seen this, the religious debater then spins around and turns the subject around and goes the other way, testing the waters to see if he can get away with putting the Mosaic law back in the picture for the born-again believer. And so in chapter 7, very personal chapter, Paul explains how he tried to keep the law in his post-salvation life, how disastrous that was, and what he discovered as a result of that futile striving. Very freeing chapter once you understand it. And then Romans 8 gives us the solution to all of this, namely a Christian walk by means of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So that in really brief is chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. We're going to go through this for us in a little more detail right now as we close up our visit of all 8 chapters in one sitting in tonight's class. All right, so chapters 6 and 7, Paul deals with objections and difficulties with respect to this teaching of the gospel about justification by faith alone, about being in Christ, about grace being victorious over sin and death. We've seen that in Romans 3, 4, and 5, we learn that Christ died for our sins and that we are alive forever in Christ. But in Romans 6, we discover something new, that we, the sinner, died with Christ. And so the key to understanding chapter 6 and Paul's answer to the charge of antinomianism is to master that doctrine we saw of retroactive positional truth. When we are born again and saved, we are placed by God the Holy Spirit in union with Christ. That's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism means identification. And the first thing we're identified with, placed in union with, is the death of Christ, his death and his burial. And by that, we are dead, declared dead to sin. And that is the answer to the charge of antinomianism. So Romans 6 starts at the height we reach at the end of chapter 5, deals with an objection that threatened to pull us down into the gutter again. Paul's not going to let that happen. God the Holy Spirit is not going to let that happen. Man, never be. How shall we who died to sin, we died there with Christ on the cross, still live in it? The whole point was to have Christ die as our substitute so that we would die to the effects of sin. That was the whole point. So why would we still want to live in that slavery when the whole point of Christ coming was to die to it? Or do you not know that all of us believers who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? At the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit baptized you. He placed you in permanent union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's basically saying to anybody who would come up with that objection or concern, don't you understand what happened at the cross? You were under a death sentence. You were in slavery as a result of Adam's original sin. But Christ's death, burial, and resurrection rescued you from that sentence, separated you from that slavery to sin. That's what happened at the cross. That's what happened for you. And freed you to walk in a new life, now enslaved to God, dedicated to pursuing righteousness. You're no longer under the yoke of sin and the law. That's what happened. So why would you want to return to that? Why would you think the idea is to return to that slavery when Christ freed you from it? Okay, so that's chapter 6, but as we've seen, our critic isn't finished yet. Paul renounced that idea that it's all right for Christians to sin all they want. So now our legalistic critic figures he's got things where he really wants them, because he really wants to put believers back in bondage, to not to sin, but to the law. You see, legalists had the idea that even though you might have believed the gospel, you still had to continue to sanctify yourself by obeying the law. And that's the problem that Paul takes up in chapter 7. In Romans 7, Paul deals with the Mosaic law. He shows its purpose and, its, most importantly, its limitations. You see, the main point in chapter 7 is this. Just as the law could not justify sinful man, it couldn't, powerless to do that, the law can't sanctify the believer either. It couldn't justify, and it can't sanctify. That's the point. Couldn't justify, we've seen that back in chapter 3. But now here in chapter 7, we have to realize and have it bang into our head that it can't sanctify the believer either. The believer is just as powerless to sanctify himself as the unbeliever was to save himself. Let me say that again. The believer is just as powerless to sanctify himself as the unbeliever was to justify and save himself. That's the point of chapter 7. All right, so the law doesn't have the power to do it because it's not, because it's not good. It is. The law is good. The law does not have the power to do it, not because it's not holy. It is. The law doesn't have the power because it relies on sinful man, and our own nature is weak. And by the way, our new nature doesn't have the power either. Okay, the new nature has the desire, but not the power either. That power comes one way and one way only, and we'll see that. All right, so that's what Paul is dealing with in chapter 7. In fact, this is a shocker every time I think about it. Paul tells us in Romans 7 the shocking truth that the law came in so that the sin would increase. That's shocking and humbling. See, the law antagonized the sin nature to show that it was utterly sinful. That's what Paul says. So that it sinned all the more. Utterly sinful. Wretched. Wretched. Totally depraved. TD and not touchdown. Totally depraved. That's why the Bible tells the human race we are totally depraved in our own nature. And so, as it is impossible to be justified, declared righteous by that law, it's equally impossible to be sanctified by the law. In fact, Paul even goes further in chapter 7. Not only can a man not be sanctified by the law, you can say the law is actually a hindrance to sanctification. It aggravates the problem. The law is a hindrance and an obstacle to sanctification. All right, so that's the big picture of chapter 7. Let's take one more look at how Paul goes about this piece by piece in chapter 7. First, in Romans 7, 1-6, Paul returns to the subject of retroactive positional truth. We're back there again. The believer died with Christ. That's very important. Now, retroactive positional truth, we saw it in chapter 6. Here it is again in chapter 7. Well, in 6, you see, we were taught that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've died to the realm of sin. Died to the realm of sin. That's what Paul taught under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit in chapter 6. Paul wanted there to show how our union as a believer with Christ in his death nullifies any charge of antinomianism. We've already died to the realm of sin. How can we live in sin? That's ridiculous. But here in Romans 7, Paul says that the believer also died to the law. In 6, he brings on retroactive positional truth to say we died to the realm of sin. In 7, we also find that we died to the law. And then Paul works the implications, what that means. What are the implications of dying to the law as a believer in Christ? So then he moves on and does that in Romans, the rest of the chapter, from verses 7 to through 25. Paul gives a very personal account, a lot of I's and me's, of a horrible struggle of a born-again person who tries to force the flesh to obey God's law. The new man wants to force the old man to obey God's law, and it's not going to work. It's not going to work. The new man can't do it. New man, desire, but can't do it. No power, even in the new man. Okay, that's what you need to understand. New man trying to force the old man to obey the law, it's not going to happen. So Paul cries out that if I rely on my own carrying out of the law to get rid of sin, I am doomed to failure. And Paul works this argument out in a very, very personal way. He explains why we still have the problem of sinning and that we can never get rid of it by our own efforts. Self will never cast out self. And he does it this way. In Romans 7, verses 14 to 17, the emphasis is on practicing what is hated. Can't overcome the temptations of the old sin nature. I do things I don't want to do. That's 14 to 17. But that's not it, because the other side of the coin is, well, what about doing what I want to do in the new man now? This is according to the thinking of God. I want to do this. But in Romans 7, 18 to 21, he shows us the failure to do that. So not only do we do the things we don't want to do, we don't do the things that we want to do. And of course, there's a lot of bouncing around there between the old nature and the new nature, and that's all when we get there, but that's what he's dealing with, a double failure of the believer now, either to overcome evil or to accomplish what is good. And therefore, this is the key, the help must come from a source outside of self. I hope you see, this is a marvelous thing to think about. In Romans 1 and 2, I want you to see the parallelism here. In Romans 1 and 2, we get total depravity. Okay, so we finally give up, if you will, trying to save ourselves. And then we get chapter 3, the righteousness of Christ. And then in Romans 6 and 7, we get this wretched man that I am. I can't do this myself. Once again, I couldn't save myself. I can't sanctify myself. And then we get the life of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. It's beautiful. 1, 2, 3, 6, 7, 8. And there's some parallelism there between salvation and sanctification that I want you to see. This is one of the benefits of going over this one more time and seeing the whole thing in one night. We can see this really big picture and the flows and the parallels and so forth. All right. So the help must come from outside ourselves. So the end of Romans 7 is just a cry of despair of a believer and a new view of Christ. We learn more about Christ. That's the good side. He's the one through whom we find deliverance from sin's power. We already were delivered from the guilt of sin by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 3, declared perfectly righteous. But here, we find deliverance from the power of sin in our lives. And also from the burden of the law that gave it the power. If you understand that. And that's something we may have to get to chapter 7 to really understand. But the power of sin is the law. And that just means that it's the law that we put under. We understand how far short we come of the standards that God has put for us. All right, so what's going to deliver us? Well, it's our relationship in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn in chapter 8 that the indwelling spirit is the only power that we have in the battle against the flesh. The new nature can't do it. You see, the new nature can't do it. God, the Holy Spirit, is the only power we can rely on in the battle against the flesh. This is so, so important because people try to say, I can do it now that I'm a believer. You can't. Not without the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Romans 7:24. Take a look at it. Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am. And this wretched man, this is not so much even looking at yourself as being depraved, but rather this struggle, exhaustion from the struggle of trying to do this and not being able to do it. Exhaustion. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? This is a born-again believer crying out for deliverance. Not from the penalty of sin. That was chapter 3. But from its power. Not for forgiveness. That was chapter 3. But for help against the indwelling sin in time. This is a frantic cry. And not for strategy. Not for a self-help book. Not for a means of deliverance, not for a pill, but for a person. An appeal for a deliverer. Okay? A deliverer. Not a means of deliverance. Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There's the conflict. I'm not going to be able to do it. Self can't cast out self. The answer to Paul's revelation is identifying with Christ again. He learned that he died with Christ at the cross to the hated indwelling sin and the principle of sin. He also died with Christ at the cross to the law which gave sin its power. And Paul sees it all here at the end of chapter 7. He sees that all that he was by the flesh was irrevocably addicted to sin. And he gave up. And he sees himself now completely in Christ, now to walk not by the law, not even by any reliance on the new creature, but by the Spirit only, in whose power alone the Christian life is to be lived. Nothing good dwells in us, so the help must come from outside of us. And so the struggle that Paul describes in Romans 7 can be avoided by the walk of faith in Christ's work on the cross, as well as faith in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I'm crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's faith. It's a life of faith in Christ's work on the cross and the power now of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So not only does the death of Christ free you from the guilt and penalty of sin, that's justification. The death of Christ frees you from the power of sin and the condemnation of the law. And what a great set of good news this is. So the good news isn't done in chapter 3. It continues all the way through. And what has saved you and what delivers you to glory is the fact that you're in Christ. Everything else, useless. We've died to the law. God in Christ is now completing his great work in us. And how he does so, well, that's the subject for chapter 8. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're totally safe. Philippians 1, 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law, or the authority, if you will, the power of sin and death, the power, you can say law, authority, power, those are all good translations there of sin and death, the principle, the power, how we delivered through the Spirit, that of the life of Christ Jesus, that is what frees you. For what the law couldn't do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he was perfectly human as well as God, and an offering for sin. He condemned sin. God had condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by trying to live up to it, no, but by walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Romans chapter 8, here we are, describes the Holy Spirit's work in the believer, leading to that final goal, remember the whole purpose, glorification of the beloved believer in Christ. Glorification, eternally secure. So we're dependent now on God the Holy Spirit as our spiritual power. And just as we're dependent on Christ as our only righteousness, we have the power of the Holy Spirit who is in us. And that's what Romans 8 works out. So let me see this. We'll see this a little bit in closing. Romans 8, 5 to 9. Tells us that the Holy Spirit gives us a new mind. In Romans 8, 10 to 11, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit is going to raise up our mortal bodies. We're going to be completely delivered, completely glorified. And therefore, the body will be delivered from sin, just like our spirit is already delivered. In Romans 8, 12 to 13, Paul tells us that while we are still here, the Holy Spirit is what enables us to crucify the deeds of the body, and we are the ones who do that. It's part of why we're still here after salvation, to have these victories. In Romans 8, 14 to 17, Paul teaches that the Spirit does this by giving us assurance in adoption, that we are God's children. And in Romans 8, 18 to 25, the Spirit does this by giving us a great view of God's ultimate purpose for his creation. And then in Romans 8, 26 to 27, we even learn how the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. You see, here's the thing. Everything is complete in Christ. But we're still on earth. We're still sinners. We're still in this imperfect place, this world system, this darkness. So where's my security? I'm speaking humanly speaking. I'm in Christ, yes, but sin dwells in my body. The world system is arrayed against me. There's powers and principalities that are opposed to me. What can I do about all this? You see, that could be a major source. Our enemies can be a major source of insecurity. And that is why we learn that Christ provided me with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the enabler. And he's going to work it all out. So that's what leads us up to Romans 8, 28 and 39, this unbelievable high point, this great finale, this summing up of the whole theme of chapters 5 through 8. Paul is now finished with all his arguments. He has worked our eternal security out along those three lines. It's God's work, and we are absolutely secure because of our unbreakable union with Christ, and the Holy Spirit is at work. And he who began that good work in you will complete it. And so Paul now sums it all up by putting out some incredible, awesome challenges that can't be answered. Paul in Romans 8, 28-30 describes God's great purpose for the believer. Conformity with Christ. The image of Christ. Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. To those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He, God, foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. It will happen. So that He, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. You're a gift being prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ. He who began that work will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Whom He predestined, He put everything in place to allow this to happen and make sure it does. Those He called. Here's where it comes. He called, He justified, and He glorified. Called, justified, and glorified. And that, as you can see, is the whole flow of Romans 1 through 8. The justification in chapters 3 and 4, and the glorification, eternal security, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And again, notice the jump from justification all the way to glorification in Romans 8, 30. Romans 8, 31, what shall we say to these things? Can't say anything. It just shuts us up in happiness now that all our insecurities have been dealt with, all the questions have been answered. If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Remember, that's a great turbocharger for your prayer life, Romans 8, 32. He's already given us. Father, You've already given me Your Son. I don't know why, I don't know how, but I'm so happy about that. And now that this other thing I need to go forward, I know You're going to give that to me too. He's already said it in chapter 5 when He said that if while we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Security, certainty. And then finally, Paul lets it all hang out. A series of provocative challenges and questions from 33 on. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And you are God's elect. God's the one who justifies. He declared Him perfectly righteous. Who's the one who can condemn? Nobody. Christ Jesus is He who died. See, can you see God the Father, God the Son? Yet, rather, who was raised? He's raised from the dead. That's the great sign of our justification and our glorification. He's at the right hand of God. He intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress? No way. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness, peril, sword? No. Who will bring a charge? No one. Who condemns? Nobody. Who shall separate us from God's Christ's love? Nada. Is there anybody anywhere? The sound of silence. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, persecutions, sheep to be slaughtered, situations of death, suffering, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer, no matter what they might be, through Christ who loved us. For I'm convinced now, Paul, after having all the arguments and all the debates and having it all answered, I'm convinced. The Jewish skeptic, that was me. I put Christians to death, but now I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, angels, principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nothing now or in the future, powers, height or depth, doesn't matter, things can be great or horrible, or any other created thing. And the only thing that's not created is the Trinity, and we've already seen they're on our side, and they've guaranteed it, shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, went from the wrath of God to the love of God. We went from total depravity to total security, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there we are in union with Him forever. The celebration of our eternal security. No one can rob me. No one can rob you of this salvation. We are absolutely secure. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity tonight to see the whole flow of Romans 1 through 8 and to have it once again enrich our souls so that we can always have the pulse, the big picture, the eternal security, the marvel of what You've done for us in Christ Jesus. We thank You once again for giving us the opportunity to see this and to have it build up our souls. And we ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as we leave. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.